page 1340 of your Pew Bible. However, we're going to read the entire section of the Beatitudes, including the salt of the earth passage. So we'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16, as I think it's really one contained statement there, but it will take us several weeks to get through this text. We are beginning the most famous sermon in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon has changed people throughout the course of history, sometimes for the good and sometimes for the bad. For instance, the philosopher Nietzsche, he hated the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. He wrote the concept that God is dead. If you've ever studied Nietzsche, he's famous for saying God is dead, largely based on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that Christians don't practically live this way. And he believed it was a weak ethic. It was a weak ethic that celebrated the worst of man. And so he came up with an ethic of racial superiority, of that the Nazis ended up making their own ethic. And it became really a foundational ethic. And all of that started through Nietzsche hating the Sermon on the Mount and hating what it taught. Also, Gandhi was very influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. He, like Nietzsche, agreed, I don't need to embrace Christianity. Christians don't live this out perfectly. So I don't need to embrace Christ. However, there's some things here that are good about this sermon by Jesus. And so Gandhi, he sort of takes a middle road on this sermon, and he uses this sermon to create an ethic by which he lived by. Even in the last 100 years, one of the most famous Christian books written in the last 100 years is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a Lutheran pastor who's known for, he was a part of a plot to try to actually assassinate Hitler when Hitler was in power in Germany. But he also wrote probably what might be the most famous Christian book of the last 100 years, The Cost of Discipleship, based on what he read in the Sermon on the Mount. St. Augustine called the Sermon on the Mount the perfect standard for Christian life. So the sermon which we will begin today is an amazing text. And you know, even Nietzsche and Gandhi, they were right in one sense about the sermon. It lifts up a standard that no one but Christ could ever reach in this life. It's actually harder to live the fullness of the Sermon on the Mount than it is to live out the Ten Commandments. If lived out in wisdom in its fullest form, the Sermon on the Mount is no match for the law of Moses. The law of Moses is actually far easier. To live out this wisdom perfectly, we'll see. It is the most demanding thing as asked of us in all of Scripture. And yet, as people call to new life in Christ Jesus, there is great wisdom in these pages on how we should live, on how we should move, and how we should have our being, especially in light of what Christ has done and Christ coming into this world. And so with that, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you bless this word before us this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless us to see the wisdom of the life you have called us to live. But also, let us not fall into the error of saying this text is something we're already at completely, something that we're already found doing perfectly. Let us understand that as you become more and more of a focus of our lives, that you will develop in this, us, a further appreciation for the wisdom of these Beatitudes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom Brady won his sixth Super Bowl last Sunday. And for those of you who were excited about that, you were actually rooting for the Patriots. I want to remind you that there's always forgiveness found in Jesus for those who repent. But I actually want to begin this sermon talking a little bit about Tom Brady. Because I would suspect if you had a straw poll on America's one person who has lived the most blessed life, Tom Brady, if not at the top of the list, would be up there. Now, see, for instance, he plays the most popular position in American sport. He's dominant. He's won more championships than any other quarterback ever has. He overtook Joe Montana, who was the guy who was known as being the clutch quarterback. He surpassed him, unfortunately. He's made close to $200 million in his career. And ironically, that makes him only the second wealthiest person in his household. His wife has made over $380 million in her lifetime for her work as a supermodel. So when it comes to the American dream, Tom Brady is pretty blessed. Like the Patriots or not, all standards of the American dream, and Tom Brady has pretty much checked off most of the key boxes. If they put Tom Brady's photo in the Oxford Dictionary next to the idea and the word of being blessed, people wouldn't put up a big argument. And yet, here we are, in Jesus' most famous sermon, and Jesus identifies blessing with an entirely different kind of individual. Jesus, in this sermon, is saying, blessed is the individual who is poor, who mourns, who is meek, who desires to be righteous, who tries to remain pure, who is merciful, who tries to make peace, who is persecuted and called all kinds of evil and terrible things because they love God and want to live as a citizen of heaven rather than a citizen of this world. That kind of blessing seems so backwards. Is this actually what blessing looks like? And the answer simply is yes. Blessing in the grand scheme of heaven has nothing to do with how many Super Bowls you won, or what you look like, or how many zeros are in your bank account before that first number. But blessing looks like something else entirely different than what the world sees blessing as. Tom Brady might have been the man of the world last Sunday, but from Sunday to Sunday, the kind of individual who is being described in the Beatitudes is an entirely different person from what we would expect. Also, before I begin looking at the first three Beatitudes that we'll look at today, I do have one other thing that I'd like to point out about the Beatitudes as we begin to cover them over the course of the next couple of weeks. I would encourage you to look at the Beatitudes as the perfect recipe for the development of an ideal Christian. And this recipe is one that has to take time to marinate. This isn't peanut butter and jelly and on a piece of toast. This isn't with a slap of some jelly, slap some peanut butter on a bread, and maybe get a glass of milk. That's not this kind of recipe. No, this is something very technical, something very difficult. It's a multi-layered, multi-course menu where appetizers are there, and salads, and fresh-made home breads, and perfectly marinated meats, and over a bed of homemade pasta and marinara, and desserts with those French-sounding names like creme brulee and souffle. This is a full meal, this recipe is here. And it needs to be cooked in the right environment and right climate, where the timing has to be just right. And to be perfectly honest, in this life, it will be impossible for us, as sons and daughters of Adam, to recreate this recipe in every which way. In heaven, we're promised that we'll be able to live like this, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, forever. But in the here and now, we're going to fail to perfectly pull all the ingredients of the Beatitudes and pull it together as one perfect meal. As long as we have air in our lungs, as long as our heart is beating, as long as our brain waves are working, we will be found struggling with this recipe for the ideal Christian life that is the Beatitudes and the larger Sermon on the Mount. But it is still the recipe that Jesus left all those with who have repented from their sin. And so we are called to be mindful of the Lord's recipe for good Christian life, so that we can see more of its flavor bake into us. So while in this life we can't perfectly make the recipe, we see the wisdom of making ourselves more and more like this recipe's ingredients in our day-to-day lives. So this week, we will look at the first three ingredients of the Beatitudes. A recipe for us being salt of the earth. And so let us look at the first ingredient. The first ingredient is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice right off the bat, the end of this first Beatitude is the kingdom of heaven. If we began to look in our Bible, we started in Genesis chapter 1 and turned page after page and started scanning all the words until we get to the New Testament, until we get to this chapter 5, we would only see the words kingdom of heaven occur two other times in Scripture. They had never occurred in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember when they occurred? They're both found in Matthew's Gospel. John the Baptist in chapter 3 was saying, repent, for the what is near, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4 by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So don't miss that at the beginning of the Beatitudes and also at the end of the Beatitudes. Christ is saying, whoever these poor of spirit are, they will be the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is going to a specific poor people. And because the two other times mentioned in Scripture, the word repent is going to be linked to it. That's a big clue to its final meaning. That metanoia, that with mindfulness of sin, that the word repent means, that we are mindful of our sin. So now, what does poor spirit mean? Maybe you picture a beggar on the street, and that's a good picture. Picture a beggar. But it's not a full illustration. The kind of poor that Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with whether or not you're financially poor. And let me illustrate this by reminding us of two parables. For instance, one parable, we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector in that parable is somebody who is spiritually poor. And yet he would have been incredibly wealthy. He was beating his breast in that parable. Now, he couldn't even look up to heaven because he was so distraught about his sin. And the tax collector in that moment, while financially wealthy, is a man who is shown to be poor in spirit. He's ashamed over his sin. He's grieved over his sin. The tax collector in our modern world is the investment banker, the Wall Street guru, the self-made millionaire who has come to the end of themselves and realized they have no satisfaction in those things, and they need an ultimate heavenly blessing. But we also have the prodigal in Scripture, do we not? The prodigal comes to the realization he's poor in spirit through actual poverty. He had been living in squalor. He's contemplating, we see him at one point in that parable, eating pig food. Food that can't sustain his life. And it's only then, when he's reached the bottom of financial realities, when you're thinking of eating pig feed, that he says, you know what? Where my father lives, that same father who is an illustration of our heavenly father, there's a better life than this. He was poor in spirit too. The prodigal is the down and out drug addict. The guy or girl who lost all the money, their money gambling or through other worldly vices and has not a penny to the name. Both are examples of being poor in the spirit. They're both people who have come to the end of themselves. And in that spiritual poverty, they cry out to our God in heaven. And they seek out their God in heaven. Both are beggars for something from God. And in that begging, they receive the kingdom of heaven. Because our God pours his life-giving spirit into people who, through the power of that same God, have realized they have nothing in their life if they don't have him. So this is the first ingredient to the recipe for the ideal Christian. Our first ingredient is a blessed person who is flourishing in the kingdom of God because they recognize that they need the power of God's Spirit, that in their own strength they are lacking. And they need to come to the Lord in order to have restoration. Now, the next ingredient in the recipe for the ideal Christian is that we are to be a people who mourn. Mourning takes on all kinds of shapes and sizes. But in large measure, it means grieving over the things that are not bright in this world. It's the tear shed. It's the grief felt at times local, at times national, at times worldly, at times for our friends, for our family, for our loved ones, for those in our church communities. When people are enduring something or facing something awful. But also these poor in spirit beggars for the kingdom of heaven more uniquely in this world. Their mourning is actually attached to an understanding that this world is not right, but their mourning is attached to the larger hope of what God has promised. This is in part the mourning that we should have in mind when we say the Lord's Prayer. Don't we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? When we say those things, in part, there is a lot about that is a mentioning of what we tire in this world. So we want more of God's kingdom here on earth, more of God's will to be done here on earth, because God's will has been for the restoration of the world, and that's been his mission ever since Genesis 3:15. We share in his grief over the fall, because he did not originally make the world to be a place for mourning like things of heartaches and abuses and death and sickness and alike. He made this as a place of peace, a place for joy, a place for love, a place for celebration. And so, but there is also a personal mourning that we are to have, and that is a mourning over our sin. When we are shocked yet again at how much immaturity and sin remain in our hearts. When we realize we continue to have areas of our lives where we are impatient, we are hostile, immature, lacking all sorts of character worthy of being a child of God, and we feel shame for that sin or our sins. In such moments of mourning, grieving over our sin, those are those that God continues to comfort. And he comforts us by reminding us yet again of what he's done on the cross and what he promises to do for us in the future. God is in this promise of blessing says, for you, those of you who mourn, you're going to be comforted. Whatever your mourning of life is about, whether it's family related, whether it's medically related, whether it's work related, whether it's sin related, whether it's relationally related, or whether it's a combination of all of those things. God uses mourning in our life to bring us to greater understandings of his comfort. For the Christian, even the taking away of our lives ends up leading to the greatest eternal comfort and blessing we can could ever receive by being in the presence of the Lord. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That is the second ingredient. That thus far our Christian recipe of someone being ready for heaven is being a poor beggar who knows they are greatly lacking spiritually, who grieves over the fact that there is so much in this world and in their own lives that is not right, and that's why we need more of Jesus. And so let's cover the last ingredient for today. The last ingredient for today is none other than being meek. God promises the inheritance of the earth for the meek. And what is meek? I think the best way to explain it is by mentioning the biography of someone I've already talked quite a bit about in Matthew's gospel. And that is Moses. When Moses was a young man, he was strong. He was smart. To use the language of old Goshnot, the Reformed Church, the world was his oyster. A younger guy who had received the best education ancient money could buy. Even Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church, over 1,500 years later, before he dies in the book of Acts, he actually reflects on the fact that Moses, in his upbringing, grew in the wisdom and education of the greatest Egyptian scholars of his day, in the wisdom of Egypt. And Moses, at that start, was a very brash, cocky, and arrogant man. Because what he does, and as he begins his adult life, he brazenly is forced to flee to Midian. Why? What does he do? He kills an Egyptian soldier, right? He's trying to fix the problem of the Hebrew people being under heavy burdens, the people of Israel being under heavy burdens in his own strength, by his own hands. And he's forced to run away. And he's forced to go into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he's greatly humbled. And God's going to change him in that wilderness. And God's going to morph him into a different kind of instrument to be used in an entirely different way through the power of God's hands. But yet Moses, as a young buck, didn't have meekness or wisdom to his credit. He never could free Israel by the power of his own hands. He was cocky and arrogant. And then yet, when Moses returns to Egypt to free the Israelites, he's so meek that he needs a helper. Aaron, his brother, is needed to help him because he doesn't begin to believe he's qualified to do this on his own anymore. And by the end by the book of Numbers, we actually read in chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses had a dramatic change. God lets us know why he decided to eventually make Moses the one who would be the leader over the Israeli people, leading them into the wilderness. God says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that he chose Moses because Moses was the most humble man. He was the meekest man living on the earth at that time. Moses, in the wilderness of his life, learned to be humble. And God, in the wildernesses of our lives, teaches us to be humble too. Moses was stripped of the pretense that he was better than anyone else because of who he was, or and that he was strong enough to do all that he wanted to do in his own power. And he continues to lead people even to the promised land when he finds out later on in the book of Numbers that he wasn't going to be worthy enough to enter the promised land. He continued to be meek in service to Israel after God says to Moses, "Moses, you've sinned too much. You've fallen too short of my glory. And you can't ultimately be the person who brings my people into the promised land." It's the most helpful thing when God humbles us. It's the most humble thing when God humbles me as well. I'm so thankful for the many times I've been forced to be humbled in this life. I remember one of the most valuable lessons I've learned thus far in ministry was being told to me by another pastor. I found myself in a situation where I was about to counsel someone yet again about their drug addiction. They had gone for a long period of time, clean and sober, and sure enough, they fell off the wagon, or however you say it, and I muttered something to another pastor about it. How I just couldn't understand how this person who had so much going for them, so many reasons not to continue doing drugs, continue this endless cycle of returning to drugs, how they just kept falling into this. And the other pastor rightly looked at me and said, "Kevin, take a moment to think about the hardest sin struggles of your own life, the hardest sin struggles that you have. And if someone asked you today to entirely stop, how difficult that would be for you. And picture that when you're talking to this person about their drug use, so that when you're speaking to them, you appreciate the fact that they're not as different from you as you want to think." And he was right. The principle the pastor was trying to teach me at that moment was a deeper appreciation for meekness, of understanding that I have nothing to be haughty over, or to act like I'm better than anyone else. In my own self, nothing is commendable to me before God. In God's perfect justice, if it's just based on me, he could send me to the hottest corner of hell this very moment, and nothing I've personally done in this life would ever make that unjust. The only hope I have, and the only hope that all sinners have, is to repent and to believe upon Jesus, that he upon the cross has already paid the death penalty that we deserve, so that we may find life in him forever. You know, one last thing about meekness, it is one of the few qualities that Jesus admits is found in him in the Gospels. In six chapters in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we're going to read Jesus say, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Or another way to translate this, "For I am meek." And then Jesus says, "You will find rest for your souls." And how meek our Lord was, that for 33 years, the King of heaven and earth lived as a simple man, a Jewish carpenter, who many wanted to kill. The God of the universe built furniture for a few decades in a poor dusty town that had no modern luxuries or conveniences we enjoy. If we consider the squalor Jesus likely grew up in, the United Nations today sends aid, financial aid, to such places in our world today, to the conditions that the God of the universe was raised in. That's our amazing and meek Lord, who took on flesh, took on the form of being a bondservant, as Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 tells us, being made in the likeness of man and enduring the death that man deserves. His life, his meekness, shows the gospel itself. Jesus' incarnation, his taking on flesh for not just 33 years, but all eternity, testify of his ultimate meekness. So thus far, the Beatitudes have offered us three ingredients to the Christian life: a poor beggar in spirit, someone who understands mourning and sorrows, and someone who is blessed to be meek. In God's eyes, those are good ingredients to begin working with, and we'll continue to learn more of the ingredients in the weeks to come. But this is what we have in the mix so far. One final story for this week. There was a masterful violinist. His name was Isaac Stern. He was considered one of the greatest violinists in American history. If you've ever watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof, for instance, he's the violinist who's playing the violin in Fiddler on the Roof for that film. He also led the charge to save Carnegie Hall from demolition. He's considered a true musical legend. And there was this time where Isaac Stern was playing a concert, and he was showing his gift yet again, and a woman afterwards ran up to him and began just heaping praises upon him. It was bordering on absurd, and at one point she said, "Oh, I'd give my life to play like you." And Isaac Stern looked at her and just bluntly said, "Lady, that's exactly what I did. I gave my life in order to play like this." Our God took on flesh. He became a baby in the manger so he could live this life in a way that no one else could live. Reading these Gospels, reading the works of Christ, is reading the greatest of all masterpieces and masterworks. Christ is the greatest of all musicians. He has all the ingredients. He is the perfect recipe for righteous living, because he is very God of very God. And he did not err in putting it all together. He's a beautiful offering for you and I. Christ taking on a human body displayed to us the Beatitudes. Each ingredient which we've already covered, each ingredient which we will cover to come, soon to come. But also in Christ's death, we learn and we need to be sober-minded that his death for our sake, yes, it means one sense, he did what we could not do, but also his death becomes with request, that we act with mindfulness about our sin. The Reformation was right. We're not saved ultimately by our works, but by what Jesus has done for us. The Bible is clear on this. However, if we're really a people who appreciate the fact that Jesus died for our sins, we too will be wanting to give up more and more of our life so that we can produce some of the same beautiful harmonies and melodies that Jesus did. What are some of the wise things that we could give up this week and surrender to God so that we could live more like he did? So that we could hit more notes that he calls us to hit? So that we can resemble more of his love and compassion in this world? What are the blessings that we're going after in our day-to-day basis, in our day-to-day life? Does what we define blessing as look like the classic American definition of health and wealth and beauty? Or are we seeking the Lord's ingredients as to what blessing looks like? As people living in faith, with a repentant heart over our sin, let us be ever mindful of the ingredients God wants us to grow in this life. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, I thank you for your wisdom and the fact that your wisdom took on flesh. Your Son is flesh, and in his flesh is a display of true wisdom and true beauty and true success and true blessedness. Help us to be people who continue to desire to live up to the name of being called Christian, being called little Christ. Help us to desire to have more of the ingredients of that you've called us to in this life, found in us in our day-to-day walk. Please help us in our struggle with sins that are persistent and rob us of joy and rob us of blessing and are not of you. We ask all these things through Jesus' most precious name. Amen.